Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Philippians. That's what we're studying this summer as a church, Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, and we'll read to the end of chapter 1, verse 30. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 19. Actually, the very end of verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is God's word. Are you the kind of person that wants to be right all the time? Gosh, look at all the spouses looking at each other right now. You know, a certain subject comes up in conversation and you feel strongly about it, and all of a sudden you can feel your blood pressure spike and your pulse increases because you want to make sure everybody within the sound of your voice holds the same opinion you do. Is anybody else like that? It's not just me. It can't be just me. Husbands and wives do this to one another all the time. Parents and children, co-workers, friends. But when you have this affliction, and I will call it an affliction, it can get to the place to where people who know you well just steer clear of you because they don't want to hear it anymore. They've already heard your thoughts 1,000 times, and they don't need to hear them again. And unfortunately, I mean, like I said, I have this affliction. Christians are not immune to this problem. In fact, I fear that some of us confuse evangelism with this intense desire to be right. Because for those of us who like to read and marshal facts and debate, it's easy to believe that you can argue people into the kingdom of God. So sometimes we think we've discharged our duty of evangelism because we've berated our skeptical brother-in-law or Facebook friend, thinking that we can force them to see the error of their ways and become a Christian. Now, I am sure that God has occasionally in his mercy used such tactics to draw people to him, but I don't think that desire to be right all the time is a fruit of the Spirit. I'm pretty sure it's an act of the flesh. At least in my life it is. And most people can sense that. They can tell when you're genuinely interested in them and you want to talk to them about something important and you've been praying for them, or when you just want to win an argument. People aren't dumb. So, and my guess is, by the way, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and if that's you, welcome. We're honored you've chosen to spend a Sunday morning with us. If that's you, then if you've made it this far in life and you're not a Christian, probably one of the things you like least about Christians is how often it seems the Christians you know don't seem to really care about you, but they just want to be right. So I don't think it's a fruit of the Spirit to be argumentative, even in the cause of Christ. However, it does not follow that Christians can't be certain about important things. There is a difference with a desire to win an argument and to be certain about Christian truths. In our passage for this morning, we read that Paul is certain about definite things. Yet his certainty, to me anyway, does not make him seem arrogant or smug or like a know-it-all. His certainty makes him attractive. His certainty is something that I think everybody, Christian or not, wants for themselves. His certainty helps him to love others, not just win arguments. And Paul's certainty made him the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. And it's summed up, his certainty is summed up in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we're going to look at Paul's certainty this morning under three headings. First of all, Paul has a certainty about living. Second, he has a certainty about dying. But then third, his certainty is not the same thing as Christianity. So a certainty about living, a certainty about dying, but this certainty that we're going to talk about, it's not the same thing as Christianity. So first, Paul has a certainty about living. If someone asked you, what is the meaning of life? What do you think your purpose on life is? Purpose on earth is. What would you say? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever considered, what would I say if someone asked me, what is the meaning of life? Could you put it into words? You know, obviously a lot of people in our society and in every society, I guess, have lived for pleasure. You know, summed up in the Epicurean philosophy, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we may die. Or on this t-shirt motto that I think was popular when I was a kid that went, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, living for pleasure. And because we are in a materialistic society, it's impossible for us to be completely immune to those desires. I don't know anybody that really takes it seriously, at least not around here. I mean, we know that that's an unsatisfying way to live, just to accumulate material possessions and live for pleasure. So I don't think most of us would say the purpose of life is to live for pleasure. More commonly, I think a lot of us would, we may not say it, but we probably live it. My purpose in life is to live for my family, to live for my home, to live for my children, to live for my close relationships. And there's obviously a lot more merit in that. I mean, we are called to love the people around us. Those are great blessings. To have family and friends that you care about is a great blessing. But the problem of making them your life is that when they are taken away from you, and one day they will be taken away from you, or you'll be taken away from them, then all of a sudden you have no more reason for living. You know, one of the things I hate doing is going to a funeral where I know nobody there is a Christian. It's depressing for me because I go to this ceremony, which they never call a funeral anymore. They call it a celebration of life, right? And you go in there and everybody's trying to put on a happy face and everybody's telling funny stories about the deceased, but nobody's talking about the elephant in the room. This person is dead and they're not coming back. And what happened to him? It's upsetting to me to go to a funeral like that. If someone asked you, what is the meaning of life? What are you living for? What would you say? Could you put it into words? Paul can. Paul does. He says, for me to live is Christ. Now don't hear him say, for me to live is my religion. That's not what he says. He is not saying my life is bound up in my church or my study of God's word or in all these other religious and apologetic texts I can read. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying for me to live is my religion. Nor is he saying for me to live is my religious experiences. You know, how when the worship's really good or how when I'm really kind of in the groove in prayer. I feel so great. He's not saying that either. Nor is Paul even saying, for me to live is God. Because a Jew could say that. A Muslim could say that. He chooses the most gospel-centered language he can. For me to live is Christ. So Paul says for him, his life is bound up in the love that Jesus Christ has for him, and in return, the love he has for Jesus Christ. That's living for Paul. That's the purpose of his life. But what does that mean practically? What does it mean to receive this love from Jesus Christ that is for Paul living? What does that mean practically? To experience the love of Jesus? Well, imagine that one of your children was diagnosed with some dread terminal disease. And the only way they could live is by receiving an organ transplant. And so you and your child's medical team, you scour the country looking for this one person who is a perfect match for your child. And then you find him. He's the only one. And you go to this person and you say, will you please donate this organ to save my child? And the person says, yes, I will. And the transplant takes place and everything goes well, and the doctors are telling you, your daughter will have a full and happy and, as best we can tell, long life because the transplant took, okay? Say that's your position. If that happened, would the word love be too strong of a word to describe your feeling for the person who donated the organ? I don't think so. Would it be possible to write a letter of gratitude or give a gift to this person that would adequately express your thanksgiving for what he did? I don't think there is. I don't think it's possible. Now, that should just give you a little bitty taste, just scratching the surface of how much love a Christian should have for Christ. Because for it to be a truer analogy, okay, for it to really work, the person donating the organ couldn't be a stranger to you. It'd have to be your enemy. I mean, someone you have offended 1,000 times and you've harmed every way you could. And on top of that, this imaginary donor couldn't simply give a part of his body to save your child. He'd have to die an excruciatingly painful death in order to save your child. And that's an approximation of the Christian's position. We are enemies of God, rebels against Him. We have dozens, if not hundreds of times, every single day, shown our contempt for God by how we've lived. And on top of that, there is this disease coursing through our veins called sin, and one day it's going to kill us. It's going to be the ultimate cause of both our physical death and our eternal spiritual death. But even though we've lived in such rebellion against God, in Jesus Christ, God sacrificed Himself for you. In Jesus Christ, God became a man and He lived this life that you should have lived with a perfect relationship with God, but didn't. And then on the cross, He died a horrible, painful death that you deserve to die. And when you see and you begin to understand what Christ has done for you, then you begin to feel the love that God has for you in Him. That's what Romans 5:10 says about our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Likewise, Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So when you understand your position as a sinner and see how desperate it was, and then you see how in Christ God showed you mercy and grace and love, then you begin to understand what Paul says when he says, for me to live is Christ. For me is to live in Christ's love. And then to the degree, and this is where it gets personal, to the degree you see how Jesus Christ has loved you, to that degree you want to love him back. And this is really what Paul's getting at when he talks about for me to live is Christ. For me to live is to love him back. Now, how do we love Christ? And the best verse I know that sums it up is John 13:34, where Jesus tells us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Nothing says, I love Christ, like when his people love those around them, whether it's their family or their church members or their coworkers or their children or their neighbors or their worst enemies. Nothing says, I love Christ, like loving other people. A perfect Christian, and I know that's a perfect Christian is a contradiction in terms, but I'm going to use that phrase a couple of times today. A perfect Christian is someone for whom loving other people is an obsession. Like they can't get enough of it. They are so full, in fact, of the love that Christ has for them, that love for other people flows out of them like an overflowing cup. Whoever it is, wherever this person is encountered, a perfect Christian would want to work for the good of that person, even the hard people to love, even the people who have offended you, even the people who have done you wrong, even the people who have rejected you and pushed you away time and time again. You want to love those people specifically. Why? Because they remind you of how you once treated Christ. And you say, if he could love me, then I can try and love them. And that's living for Paul, okay? That's the meaning of life. He is certain about it. The meaning of life for Paul is not living for his job. It's not living to be right. It's not living for his family. It's not even living for religion. It is living for Christ, which means he is certain he is on God's green earth to love other people in his name. Now, do you see why having that certainty about life would not make you seem arrogant to other people, but attractive? Not smug, but someone whose friendship would be desired? Paul is certain about living. But then second, he's also certain about dying. Because, I mean, the brute fact is, it's hard to love people. Okay, it's hard work to love people. Certainly your enemies, but even the people closest to you, right? We're always getting it wrong. There's always miscommunications. There's always disappointments and letdowns. No matter how hard you try, it's never right. It is hard work to love people. And on top of that, just life in general is hard. Hey, work is hard. School is hard. Keeping the house clean is hard, okay? There's nothing easy about life. Your relationships are hard because if you don't constantly work at them, they fall apart. We all have people who were once close to us who now years later they're not because neither one of us took the effort to keep the relationship going. Everything falls apart, especially our bodies. As you get older, stuff just doesn't work anymore. And you know, I had this example I was going to give you from my own life and my own body, and then I thought, they don't want to hear that, so I'm not going to do it. Suffice it to say, as you get older, your body even falls apart. So life is hard. Therefore, Paul can say, with a certainty, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is win, in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that when it's time for me to leave this world and go to the next, I'm going to be ready because I won't have these struggles anymore. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Now we know that if the earthly tent," okay, the earthly tent, that means our bodies, our physical bodies, "we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Okay, we want this clothing. We want this eternal dwelling, because this body just doesn't fit well after a while. And for some of us, it never did fit well. One of the hymns that we sing at Grace Bible Church about heaven, and it's one of my favorites, is "On Jordan's Stormy Banks." And the Jordan River in Israel has always been a metaphor for going to heaven, crossing over the Jordan River to the shore on the other side. That's a metaphor for heaven. And the third verse, at least in the hymnal that I have, the third verse of that hymn goes like this: "No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthy shore. Sickness, sorrows, pain, and death are felt and feared no more." And that is what a Christian is looking forward to when he dies. He is ready to stop struggling with it. That's why Paul can say, "To die is gain." So a perfect Christian, okay, here we go again. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. But if there were, a perfect Christian, if she heard from her doctor, "You have a terminal illness. You've got 6 months to live, and there's nothing medical science can do for you." A perfect Christian would hear that, and after the initial shock of that news, would start getting a little excited. Would start building up some anticipation about where she's going. Because this believer, while she would be sad to leave her loved ones on earth, would entrust them to the care of the same God that had brought her so far, and would know that one day he would reunite them all in heaven. That is the only way. Building up anticipation, getting excited, that's the only way to explain what Paul says in verses 22 to 26, where he writes, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire," okay, what I want to do, "is depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So Paul has this certainty about death. It's not in his hands. His death is not in his hands. He's not going to take his own life. That's God's decision, not his decision. And Paul is convinced somehow that this is not the time for his death, but when you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, you read that Paul is convinced that he's about to die. And church history says he did die not long after reading 2 Timothy 4. I don't know the difference. I don't know why he was certain he was going to keep living in Philippians 1, certain he was going to die in 2 Timothy 4, but he did. Paul is convinced there is still some more living for Christ for him to do. He's convinced he's going to stick around and serve the church for a while. Yet Paul can confidently say that when his death comes, it's going to be a promotion. He's ready for it. Because he knows he's going to immediately be happier on the other side of it. So for the Christian, death is no longer an enemy robbing you of everything that matters. For the Christian, death is a pilot taking you to the place your heart badly wants to be, with Christ in heaven. So Paul has his certainty about dying. Now again, can you see how? If you have this kind of certainty, it would make you attractive to the people around you. I mean, I've been around some saints who have died, and they died embracing it. They were ready to go. And it brought an encouragement that would pierce the hearts of even the most antagonistic atheists. But even for those of us who are young, you know, and some of you are really young, and your death is 40, 50, 80 years away, this certainty about death can still make you attractive right now. Because if you are a follower of Christ and you know He's going to take care of you when you die, you got to learn to reason from the greater to the lesser. If He's going to take care of death, do you think He's going to abandon you while you live? Do you think He's going to let anything shipwreck you right now? Like any relationship problem or health problem or money problem or anything else? God is in control, and when you're certain of it, when it is a certainty that God is in control, both of your life and your death, it enables you to have this freedom from fear and anxiety that makes you attractive to the people around you. So Paul has a certainty about living. He has a certainty about dying. But then third, and this is very important, this certainty is not the same thing as Christianity, or put another way, having this certainty is not the same thing as being a Christian. Now, what do I mean by that, and why do I say that? I say that because surely some of you have got to be thinking, I'm not certain that living is Christ, and I'm certainly unsure that dying is gain. Some of you have got to be thinking, I don't think of death the way J.D. just described it. I am terrified of death. I'm panicked anytime I think about it. I'm not excited about it. If I get that diagnosis, I'm not going to be building up anticipation. Right? Some of us have to be thinking that. Therefore, some of you might be thinking, if I can't say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, does that mean I'm not a Christian? If I'm not certain about these things? Absolutely not. What makes you a Christian is not your certainty about life and death. What makes you a Christian is your certainty that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And those are two different things. So let me explain how this works. Say one of you, somebody came to me and said, Pastor, I think I'm a Christian. I want to be a Christian, but I'm not sure that I am. I have doubts. I'm not sure that if I died tonight, I would go to heaven. You know what I'd tell that person? I can tell you because I've talked to a lot of people about this before. This is how I work people through it. I say, friend, do you know that you're a sinner? And they say, yes, of course. I mean, I've blown it a million times. The one thing I do know is I'm a sinner. I say, okay, are you tempted to become a Muslim? No. What are you talking about? Okay. Are you tempted to become a Buddhist? No, not at all. Are you tempted to become a Scientologist and find salvation that way? No. What are you talking about? All right. Are you looking? Do you know that you're a sinner? And are you looking at Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you? And if they say yes, I know that if my sins are going to be washed away, it's going to be by the blood of Jesus or by nothing else. I am looking to Jesus Christ alone to save me. Then I tell them you're a Christian. I don't care how many doubts you have. I don't care how uncertain you are about death. You're a Christian. You can join my church. I'll baptize you if you haven't been baptized before. In fact, let me baptize you if you haven't been baptized before. Let's celebrate this, because nobody will say with sincerity, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, without God first working in their hearts. That's what it means to be a Christian, not being certain about life and death. People who don't have this certainty I've been talking about don't lack salvation. They lack something Christians have historically called the assurance of our salvation. And those are two totally different things. Being saved and being certain that you're saved, not the same thing. You can belong to Jesus Christ and be on your way to heaven and not be certain of it. My favorite definition of the assurance of salvation comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the confession of faith that Presbyterians have historically used. Very helpful document. I included my abbreviated definition there in the handouts because I wanted you to take it home and think about it. So I'm going to read it to you now, but it's in your handout. You can look down. Those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, being certain, like Paul, about life and death. This certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion, but an infallible. It's a powerful word. That means incapable of being wrong. An infallible assurance of faith. But this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. In other words, it's not the same thing as actually being saved, the assurance of being saved. But that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. So just in case there are some people in this room who were like me for a long time, wanting to know he was saved, but not sure, I want you to know that as long as you know you're a sinner and you're looking to Jesus to save you, you are a Christian. I don't care how subjectively you feel about it. How do you get to this assurance of salvation? I mean, I believe the Bible says, I believe the Bible teaches that this is possible for everybody to know this with a certainty, but not everybody is going to know it. I don't think that's a guarantee that they will have this certainty that Paul had. But what there are things you can do to get yourself to a position where it's more likely to happen. Keep looking to Jesus. If you want to be sure that you're saved and you're not sure that you're saved, keep looking to Jesus. Keep walking the path. Keep going to church. Keep listening to sermons. Keep singing hymns. I don't care how bad your voice is. Sing them loudly. Keep praying. And then one day you may look up and realize, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. I really do believe that I'm saved. I really do know this person, Jesus Christ, who is as real to me as my own family and friends are. Keep walking the path and maybe one day you'll realize you're there. This is part of my testimony. I became a pastor when I was 28 years old. And the first book I decided to teach through on Sunday mornings to my little bitty country church was the book of Philippians. And I can remember when I got to verse 21 and I read, and I may not have ever read Philippians before, before I preached it. Not the way to get in the ministry, but that's another sermon. When I got to verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I remember where I was in my little study, and I remember saying, I can't say that. To die is gain? I don't believe that. I wish I did, but that's not how I feel. But I'd started this series in Philippians, so I had to preach it anyway. I have no idea what I said that Sunday. Thankfully, all those sermon notes are lost forever. Fast forward 2 years. I've moved to a different church, and I said, you know what, I'm going to preach through Philippians again, hoping to save myself some work. It didn't work out that way. But this time, I got to verse 21, and I realized, oh my goodness, it's happened. All this certainty I've heard about all my life, I really do believe that Jesus Christ died for me, not just that He could have, but He did die for me, and that for me to die is gain. Now, what happened? What happened in those 2 years? And the short answer is, I don't know. It wasn't because I made some new decision to follow Christ or I'd recommitted my life or rededicated myself. I'd done the rededication thing over and over again as a kid. All I know is that I was in the Word a lot because I had to preach 3 sermons a week back then. I was in the Word a lot. I was desperate. I was praying. I was growing, and one day I looked up and I believed that I was saved. I want that for you too. If you don't have it, I want that for you too. So I'm going to pray that we all get this certainty, that we can all say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I want that certainty to make us so attractive to people outside the faith that they want to belong to our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together.